I'd like to begin today with a bit of visualization. I'd like you to visualize this. It's day two of the millennium. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, apostles, and members of God's church from the first century on are being dispersed to assist those who have survived the great tribulation and day of the Lord, and to build a new civilization from the ground up. This time, according to God's laws. The earth is devastated. There is destruction everywhere. Innumerable dead bodies and traumatized survivors of all ages and former nationalities. Where do we begin? How do we prioritize what needs to be done? And what will we face and need to do to build a new civilization? Today, let's consider the practical realities, the nitty-gritty of what will be required of you and me. Let's learn how we will need to assess and meet physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual needs, establish priorities, and develop strategies to rebuild from the ground up, working with those who will have survived into the millennium. The title of this message this afternoon is The Millennium from the Ground Up. The Millennium from the Ground Up. I'd like you to view this message this afternoon as more of a training session, if you will. What degree of change will be needed at that time? Let's turn to Daniel 2 and verse 35. Daniel 2 and verse 35. Through Daniel, God tells us what it's going to be like. Daniel 2, verse 35. We're familiar with this as the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the great image, represented with various metals and clay. And as it's being described here, notice what it says. Daniel 2, verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold from the bottom up of this image, this great image, were crushed together and became like the chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. That image represents this world's system, this entire civilization that Satan has inspired, and that human beings have built under his direction. Notice it says no trace of them will be found. Everything will need to change from whatever it has been like to what it needs to become. Change involves three steps, which can be summarized in three words. Step number one is assess. Assess, A-S-S-E-S-S. We will need to assess the situation as it is at the time. We're going to have to go out and just deal with what's left, if much of anything. Step number two is goal. Goal, like you score in hockey. We'll need to consider how things will need to be, as God's law describes it. In other words, where we're starting from and where we need to head. Step number three is plan. Plan. We'll need a practical plan to move things from where they are to where they need to be. You have to look at the beginning point and the end point and say, how do we strategically get there? Now, it sounds easy, assess, goal, plan. But we're talking about human beings. We're talking about a world that is incredibly devastated. We'll need to consider four areas in progressive order: physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual. You have to start with the absolute basics and then move to where we need to be. Considering what we'll face, we need to do two things. Continually assess and meet needs and address issues as they arise, whether physical, mental, emotional, or spiritual. Let's turn to Revelation 18 and verse 21. Revelation 18 and verse 21. Revelation 18 also describes this world system. It's called Babylon the Great. And we again read just how much it's going to be wiped out, leveled to the ground. Revelation 18, in verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down, and shall not be found any more." This is an echo of what we just read in Daniel 2, verse 35. Notice, with violence it will be thrown down. And if you observe the Feast of Trumpets, you probably heard in greater detail what's going to happen. It's almost difficult to imagine. Verse 22, "The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman, any craft, shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore." This is like starting from absolute scratch. "The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, and by your sorcery all the nations were deceived." Consider the aftermath of the seven last trumpets and plagues and the extent of the devastation. Tens of millions of square miles of plant life and trees will be scorched and ruined. Hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, will have suffered the effects of chemical, biological, or nuclear warfare. People will have severe and malignant abscesses and serious burns. Oceans will be filled with blood, full of dead oceanic creatures. All freshwater sources will be filled with blood, filled with dead freshwater creatures. There will be widespread destruction and death from massive military battles. National, provincial, state, and local infrastructures will be devastated because of a worldwide earthquake. And various estimates say up to 60 to 130 pound hailstones coming down on the earth. People will be deeply traumatized from experiencing these things, to say the least. Now, we just experienced to the west of us here, and we saw it from the north. You know, areas that I remember driving through, enjoying. How many hundreds, if not eventually thousands of people will be found dead from what happened in western North Carolina? How devastated those people are, how traumatized they are from that event. Water. What about what we were just describing? You know, trauma on steroids will be the result of this. There won't be electricity. There won't be cell phones that work. There won't be homes. There won't be restrooms. There will be nothing except people and the earth. That's the starting point. You know, we can mistakenly think that all we'll have to do is snap our fingers and make it all better in an instant, which would be nice, of course. But that's not the way God does things. God has people participate in what needs to be done. Consider the exiles of Judah who had to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem after they returned from Babylon. They had to have their hands in it. You know, God could have snapped his fingers and there would have instantly been a beautiful temple and the city of Jerusalem with all the walls around it. But he brought them back to devastation. And they had to build it under his direction and the direction of those that he appointed. That's what it's going to be like for us, but on a massive scale for you and me. There will be real needs and issues to deal with. Again, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual. So let's consider each one by one as we progress through this message today. Let's begin with physical needs and issues that you and I are going to face. What laws of God will need to be applied to meet basic needs? Will divine intervention be needed? And how will we prioritize needs from immediate to short-term to long-term? Well, consider the practical laws and statutes of God that apply to basic needs and sanitation. For example, eating only clean animals, birds, or fish. We'll have to tell people, no, you can't eat that thing, that rat that just washed down the river. Okay, we start with eating the right things. What about covering refuse? Right? There's not going to be rest areas. Bathrooms. Look at Deuteronomy 23 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 12. And we can list quite a few scriptures here today, but I won't, you know, give you writer's cramp. But you know, last night we talked about statutes. This is what we'll be dealing with. There's a number of statutes when it comes to teaching people what they'll need to do just to eat, just to survive, and to avoid things like disease. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 12. You shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment, like a shovel. When you sit down outside, which is a nice way of saying when you go to the bathroom, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. You know, it's very interesting that even principles like this were not practiced in the Civil War from 1861 to 1865. That's why there was tons of disease. 600,000 men died in the Civil War on both sides. But perhaps you don't understand that 2/3 of them died of disease, not of battle wounds. Until the sanitation people came through and said, look, cover your refuse, dig a hole, and then cover it up. So people who have restrooms today, we've got beautiful restrooms here. What's going to happen when all that's gone and they need to go? We're talking about very basic things to teach them. How about quarantining those with contagious illnesses? You know, we don't need to turn there, but, you know, we went how many times to Leviticus 13 during COVID and reminded people of that need to quarantine. What about washing after touching dead bodies? Again, how many will there be? When it talks about 1/3 of mankind, and there won't be very many people left to tackle that problem. I'm a bit of a Civil War buff, and I've been to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, 7 times now over the last many years. And I've heard the stories. You know, a little town of 1,500 people and 160,000 soldiers came and battled for 3 days. There were 53,000 casualties. 10,300 of those were deaths, were dead bodies laying in the town and around the town of Gettysburg in about a five-mile radius. Imagine 1,500 people trying to bury or deal with 10,000 dead bodies, not to mention all the horses and donkeys. Again, this is the reality of what you and I are going to face. You know, we talk about, I'm going to be a king and a priest. I'm going to inherit cities. But it's going to begin this way. Very, very basic. And what about properly dealing with bodily discharges? Remember, we talked about burns, about all kinds of things, abscesses that people are going to be plagued with. And those who survive will have those to deal with. What will we do? Oceanic and fresh water sources will have to be healed, like God did in Egypt and also in the wilderness, if you remember the stories. Healing waters will flow out from the millennial temple, restoring life and healing things destroyed or contaminated. Let's look at Ezekiel 47 and verse 1. Ezekiel 47 and verse 1. there will be divine intervention needed in certain cases. Ezekiel 47 and in verse 1. We read here of the millennial temple and some water that's going to come out from the millennial temple that will be built after Christ returns. You read of that in the chapters from 40 up to 47. An angel is guiding here Ezekiel in this vision of the future. Ezekiel 47, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, the millennial temple, and there was water flowing out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. But the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. Now, we can argue in Ezekiel about whether a cubit was, 18 inches up to 21 and something inches. Cubit usually was determined from the elbow to the tip of the fingers, but there are arguments about Ezekiel's cubit. So for making it easier for ourselves, let's just say 18 inches, a foot and a half. Okay? So he measured 1,000 cubits, meaning 1,500 feet out from the temple. And he brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. And he measured 1,000 up to 3,000 feet away from the temple through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the water up to my waist, 4,500 feet out. Again, he measured 1,000, now up to 6,000 feet, which is, again, over a mile away from the temple. And it was a river I could not cross. Now, explain to me how you have a trickle of water that turns into a river that you cannot cross, unless this is divine. And he said, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, have you seen this? And he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the valley and enters the sea. That would be the Dead Sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. So again, God will heal the waters. He will have to. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, whether the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because the waters go there. For they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the river goes. No doubt God will spread this again across the entire globe. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglim and will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be the same kinds of fish as the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. Exceedingly many. So God will cause the fish to flourish, and no doubt with livestock and other animals. No doubt the birds as well. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. So the waters will produce abundant amounts of fish, fruit, as well as medicinal leaves from the trees that are growing beside it. Again, a sign in a sense of what God is going to have to do miraculously to begin to provide for people who will have nothing, absolutely nothing. As people respond with obedience, we'll be able to miraculously provide water and rain for irrigation at the proper time. Look at Deuteronomy 11 and verse 13. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 13. And perhaps you and I will have to make these judgments as to what to do. Right? Because if we're going to be dealing with people directly, we're going to be mindful of their obedience versus their disobedience. And we may be given not just the authority, but the power to be able to determine how to bless them and how to intervene for them. In Deuteronomy 11 and verse 13, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and all your soul, and that I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, wine, and oil." Now, whenever grain, wine, and oil is mentioned in the Bible, these are shorthand for all of the crops of the agricultural year. Again, from the grain in the early part of the year all the way to the oil in the late fall, the olive oil. But notice he mentions the early and the latter rain. How many of you understand the difference between those two terms? The early and the latter rain. Raise them a little higher in case I... Okay, so more of you. Thank you. Some of you do, but some of you don't. You see, the early rain came in November and December and softened the ground so that things could be planted. And then the latter rain came in the late winter, early spring that allowed the seed to germinate. So this expression of, "I will give you the early and the latter rain," is saying, I will provide the water that's needed and the refreshing that's needed for your crops to grow and flourish. This is what God will have to do, and perhaps through you and me as well. At the beginning, we may have to miraculously provide food like God provided the manna and edible birds for the Israelites, which we read of in Exodus 16. But ultimately, an agrarian society will have to be developed again in order to provide for the needs of the world. Obedience will again play a major part in blessing people with good crops and food for livestock, as we just read. Those among us who are skilled in food production will have to direct those with experience, teaching according to God's laws how to grow crops, how to utilize the land. And we'll teach principles like the land Sabbath. You know, that 1 year out of seven, you let that land rest so that it can produce, so it can restore, be restored, and produce abundant crops again. So again, basic statutes, basic principles will need to be taught. But I'm sure there are those among us here who have a farm background, perhaps have a farm. We're going to look to you to help them. I worked on a farm for about 15 months back when I played Jonah and God wanted me to go to Ambassador, and I didn't want to go to Ambassador College. And so he said, okay, I'm going to prevent you from finding anything for work. And the only reason why I worked on a farm for 15 months is that there was a member in the Roanoke, Virginia congregation whose dad owned an apple farm with thousands of apple trees on thousands of acres, or hundreds of acres. And God spared me. That was my fish. Living in a basement, concrete floor, sheets for rooms, and a suburban boy learning how to plow and how to grow tomato plants and corn and all of that. But all these years later, I can't remember how I did it. But those who will have a farming background, those who understand gardens and plants and trees and everything, among yourselves will be the ones called on. Why would we call on anybody else to help these people understand? Shelter will need to be provided as well, obviously, because there won't be any. Those among us who are building experts will have to plan, coordinate, and direct those with experience and oversee efforts to build homes, to build buildings, to assemble on the Sabbath, like Mr. Hay talked about the other day, markets for trade, and government buildings for towns and cities. Again, all according to God's laws. It will be done God's way. But again, who do we have among us who are building experts in all fields of construction, whether architects, engineers, on down, plumbers, electricians, whatever? Who better made immortal to show people how to build a building the right way and how to utilize the resources that are left? At the beginning, we may also have to miraculously provide clothing even and prevent it from wearing out until crops of cotton and sheep for wool can be provided, which again will take some time. to those among us who are skilled in clothing production, we'll have to direct those with experience and oversee those and oversee the teaching of these skills according to God's laws. See, that's where it begins. Just dealing with the physical stuff before we even get to teaching them more. What about the next set of needs and issues? Mental needs and issues. Now, under this heading, I would include things like natural abilities, cognitive habits, thinking habits, as well as mental health. What will be going on in people's thoughts and minds at that time? Well, we will need to identify and utilize the talents, skills, abilities, education, and experience of those who will have survived. Look at Exodus 31 and verse 1. Exodus 31 and verse 1. In the wilderness, when the tabernacle was being built, God had to identify who had skills of various sorts in order to build the tabernacle. And it was built under the direction of God, ultimately, and with God's assistance, God's help. Notice this, Exodus 31 and verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And it filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." So here we're taking somebody that already is a craftsman, and through the influence of the Spirit of God, enabling him to be able to do something. Verse 4, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and have put wisdom in the hearts of the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you. Think about all the, again, the needs here. We will need to identify those with medical skills to attend to injuries, burns, as well as to teach people health principles, maybe even how to prepare their food. For food production, again, we'll need farmers, we'll need ranchers, we'll need gardeners, we'll need cooks. We'll have to say, show of hands, who knows how to cook, right? No, I didn't mean you. That's great, though. I don't raise my hand. My wife is the cook. I'm basic. But, you know, we'll have to have these people in front of us and say, okay, who can help prepare meals for us here? Right? Who will be able to do the other things as well? Who will be able to begin to help plant things, get things going, get things started? For homes and buildings, we'll have to ask, you know, again, you don't need to raise your hands, you know, where are the architects? Do we have any carpenters or masons among us? You know, people who can basically begin to put things together. For clothing, we'll need to find weavers or seamstresses, cotton farmers, sheep herders among the people that we have. So again, when you're starting from ground zero, this is what it takes. You know, God's not going to fix everything, set it all up, and we'll have all these beautiful buildings and nice seats and restrooms and everything, and then launch us out from Jerusalem to deal with things. See, you and I have to really, again, like I said on the first day, you and I have to connect the present with the future and the future with the present to better understand the real guts and meat of what you and I are really preparing for. Somehow we've got to visualize this as much as we possibly can. Realize why it's so important for us to understand the way God does things. Because we have to teach people to do things God's way. We'll have to identify, perhaps, people who are good managers to organize and manage work parties and people. Because when we start saying, okay, we need, you know, a bunch of cooks here to prepare meals for our people, we'll need to find those who can manage those cooks. We'll need to find architects or, again, construction people, whatever, managers among them who will be able to manage the work that needs to be done. You don't just say, okay, all the carpenters start building. And where do we get the wood? Where do we, you know, what do we do with it once we get it? Where are we going to build a place? How do we build a foundation? How do we go from there? We'll need to identify those who are good counselors to help people work through their trauma and relationship issues from a godly perspective. We might have to manage them for a little bit. But, you know, there's a lot of experts among us in the world and people who understand things. Yeah, not all of them are of the right frame of mind. I know that. But we will have to identify. You know, who's somebody that understands emotional problems, mental trauma, who can help people work through these things? We'll have to identify people like that. We'll also have to identify those who are teachers, for example. You know, teach parents and children basic skills and knowledge. There'll be children there, no doubt. Teach them healthy play. You know, they won't have smartphones to spend their time on, will they? Or tablets. It won't be anything. We might have to make toys when you think about it. We'll need to retrain people about how to use their minds and their time productively. Look at Proverbs 1 and verse 1. Proverbs 1 and in verse 1. This is a good place to start when teaching people basic principles about how to think, about how to act, about how to interact. The Proverbs will be rich with instruction. Proverbs 1 and verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment and equity, fairness, to give prudence to the simple, to make simple-minded people prudent so they don't do dumb things. To the young man, knowledge and discretion, so the young men will be able to have the direction they need as they grow and as they mature and take on responsibility. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. There is a wealth of principles in the Proverbs. That's why it's also good to be studying the Proverbs. Years ago, we were taught, you know, take the day of the month and read that chapter of Proverbs. So what's today? I forgot what today is. 18th, is it? Or 16th or 17th, whatever. Whatever day it is. 19th? 19th, thank you. Read Proverbs 19 today. And then 20 tomorrow and so on. And when you read it month after month after month, your Bible gets to be like mine. I had to have this small Bible for all the years I traveled on the plane. It's kind of coming apart a bit. Please don't buy me a new Bible, though, because I've got so many notes in here it would take me until the end of the millennium to transfer them. But, you know, the more I read these things over and over and over again, the better I understood them. And I've got all kinds of notes in the margin. You know, about what these things mean. And I'd look up commentaries, I'd look up the Hebrew, trying to make sure I really get what that proverb is teaching. You see, when your mind is filled with the Proverbs and with wisdom and understanding, we will be able to guide people when it comes to how to think, how to feel, what to desire, what's a right attitude, what's a right motive, how to use the mind properly. Look at Philippians 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6. Will we not need to teach them this? What's here from Paul? Philippians 4 and in verse 6. Again, if you will, imagine what's going on in Western North Carolina still yet today among people. And see whether this might fit. We will teach them, Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Do not worry. Do not stress. We've got this. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, repeated prayer, with thanksgiving, be thankful for what you do have while you ask for what you don't have. Let your requests be made known to God. We will point them to God for the needs they have. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I have in my margin written here, peace beyond belief. That's what God can give people. Peace beyond belief, where everything's going wrong, and yet this person can have a peace that's beyond belief, that just, you can't believe the amount of peace they have. But also, finally, verse 8, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. These will be the kinds of principles that we will have to teach people so they understand how to direct their minds properly and to be able to cope with where they're at the time. We'll also need to teach people how to develop the habit of assessing and meeting those physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual needs. Look at Philippians 2 and verse 3. Philippians 2 and verse 3. You know, why I read this is because people will still have human nature, guys and ladies. You might discern who a good manager would be to guide the cooks. But there might be somebody in the crowd that thinks he should be in charge. See, it's not going to be that easy. Again, yes, God will humble people. But a humbling alone until a person is deeply converted doesn't necessarily take away human nature. Look at the church. Okay? Do we not have fights at times about the coffee table or about potlucks? I hope not very much, but sometimes that used to happen. You know, who should be in charge of the coffee pot? Because even we still struggle with our human nature, right? So again, we have to teach people this. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Conceit's about thinking I know better than you, and I should be in charge. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem or consider others better or more important than himself. Don't push yourself forward when it might be better for somebody else to be there. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Who are the people we called heroes in 9/11? Were they the people that only cared about themselves and pushed everybody else out of the way, desperately trying to save themselves? Or the people who incredibly selflessly ran into buildings to save people at the cost of their own lives? So we'll have to teach people, you know, you need food, you need clothing, you need shelter, you need to dig a hole to go to the bathroom and everything. But look, we got to think about each other here. We've got to think about everybody and consider everybody in this. So again, these are the basic mental things that we'll need to teach people. Just how to do the basics with their minds. We will have to heal minds irreparably damaged so they can function properly. Look at Isaiah 61 and verse 1. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. This speaks of Christ, and Christ quoted this in the temple in his hometown. Or the synagogue in his hometown. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. You and I know that today, with fentanyl, with the family breakdown, there are people's minds that are so irreparably damaged, they can't think straight. They just can't deal with things. There will have to be some kind of healing of their minds so they can even think straight enough to be helped and to learn how to use their minds properly. Isaiah 61 verse 1. What is Christ going to do? And what will you and I do with that Spirit in us? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. The poor here means the needy, the helpless, the afflicted, the anguished. Does that describe what people might be feeling and struggling and dealing with in the next age? You bet. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That word healed means to encourage or to bind up a wound. And the brokenhearted are defined in the Hebrew as those overcome by grief or despair. Again, does this describe what we will find at the beginning of the millennium? Yeah. To proclaim liberty to the captives, to free people, free people's minds and retrain them to think right. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Bound up here. Not in a literal prison, but bound up above in their heads. We'll have to retrain thought processes. For example, negative irrational thinking, transforming it to positive rational thinking. Teaching people how to think properly. Are you capturing a little bit more of the nitty-gritty? I hope so. I really hope so, or else I just should sit down right now. See, this is what it really is going to be like. What about emotional needs and issues? Emotional needs and issues. Let's take it a step further. There will be a great deal of trauma after all the destruction. Survivors will have witnessed horrific events, be severely injured, lost loved ones, lost everything they've owned, even experienced, in some cases, forced slavery. Have people in Western North Carolina suffered some of these things? Yeah. They will need help just to put one foot in front of the other. Notice how Christ will work with people. Isaiah 40 and verse 11. A few pages over, Isaiah 40 and verse 11. This will be our example of how to deal with people who have emotional needs and are suffering from trauma, extreme trauma. Isaiah 40 and verse 11. This is a reference to how Christ will deal with people in the next age when he returns. Yes, he will have to use at times a rod of iron. But the Spirit of God, one of the fruit of the Spirit of God is what? Gentleness. The way God wants to deal with you and me is gently, not with a rod. So it's described here what Christ will do. Isaiah 40 verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. And that word feed in really falls under the umbrella of tend his flock. Okay? Feeding them, caring for them, rescuing them from ditches or wandering off. He will gather the lambs with his arm, holding them. This speaks to intimacy, working with them in a very intimate way. He will carry them in his bosom. He will be supportive of them. And he will gently lead those who are with young, moms with kids, so to speak. In other words, showing consideration, showing sensitivity, showing patience with them. You know, if you have mother with children here, in terms of sheep terms, right? You might want to move them along at 10 miles an hour, but they might only be able to move along at 3 miles an hour. So you're going to have to slow down your pace to bring them along. This is how Christ will deal with people. He won't push them. He won't shove them. He will walk with them, and he will bring them along at whatever pace they need. That's the way you and I will have to deal with them. Just for a little bit of an education, some of you may understand this better than I do, but what is trauma all about? Because this is going to be a big thing we're going to deal with. Trauma results from experiencing intense fear, helplessness, and horror from an overwhelming event that causes fear for our lives. Factors that affect the degree of trauma include the intensity and duration of the trauma, whether there was physical hurt, how much control, if any, the person had during that experience, how much help and support, if any, was received afterward, and how much personal resilience that person had to draw on. Some people are more resilient than others. Others far less resilient. Trauma can result from personally experiencing or witnessing abuse, natural disasters, severe accidents, war, violent acts, and life-threatening illnesses. Any of those related, do you think, to the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord? Pretty much almost all of them, right? Symptoms include flashbacks, re-experiencing a traumatic event through triggers such as sights, smells, sounds, and even interaction with people. You may have in your congregation a few like we have in our congregations who are Vietnam vets, vets from Afghanistan, others. Sometimes just words that are used in a sentence can be a trigger for them. You'll be talking with them and all of a sudden it seems like they completely change because a trigger was set off. Another symptom would be avoidance. A person may try to avoid any potential triggers, even avoid conversations that can trigger flashbacks. They might avoid you because they're worried that you might say something that will trigger a flashback. Now again, think about this, guys and ladies, when it comes to you working with them. Another symptom is emotional hyperarousal. In other words, things like nightmares, insomnia, extreme irritability, overreactive anger, fear, depression, distrust, and shame, some of which can lead to self-destructive behavior. Now you're going, I don't have a psychology degree. Okay, but we're not going to take you through psychology classes. God's Spirit can help us understand this and work with this, but we do have to be kind of knowledgeable, at least knowledgeable enough to understand what we'll be dealing with. We'll need to stabilize people. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. You and I will be given qualities that God gives us in order to help them. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. Notice what Paul said here. A little bit later in the chapter, he again kind of gives a bit of a summary of everything that he had gone through. You know, despairing even of life, he says. In other words, we thought we were going to die. Right? That's what he was saying here. But he received comfort and encouragement from God. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, all comfort. In other words, he knows how to comfort people in whatever way they need comfort. There's times I pray for some of our members and I just say, God, comfort them with a comfort I can't even provide for them. Because I know only you can do it internally for them. I can only do it externally. Who comforts us all in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So the kind of comfort that God is able to give us, he says, can be turned around to use for others, to comfort and encourage them. This is how we'll have to help people. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5. And verse 14. Notice what Paul says here to the members in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. You and I might have to do that, as I said earlier. Comfort the faint-hearted. Those who are no doubt going to think they're going to die because of the conditions. Uphold the weak. Support them. Encourage them. Build their confidence. Be patient with all. See, we will need to patiently wait for them to talk and to share. As we said, when you're traumatized, you may take a while to talk and share. You know, we're going to say, come on, let me know. Talk about what you're feeling right now. And they may just say, look, I don't want to talk about it. And you and I are going to have to be patient with that. We're going to have to wait. Be willing to wait as long as it takes until they're ready. We'll need to listen to their stories, and they may talk about an awful lot, and it will be hard. Ever see documentaries of the survivors of 9/11? And how long they talk about what they experienced? People will need that. They'll need to get it all out on the table, because there'll be a lot of hurt, a lot of pain, wounds, deep emotional wounds. And they'll need a lot of time from us to listen, just to listen. We'll need to be sympathetic as they struggle with their emotions, because remember, part of trauma is extreme fear, extreme anger even, extreme reactions. You know, you're thinking, whoa, dial this down. On a scale of 1 to 10, you're at 15. We need 2. But we might have to handle 15 until they can work it down from there. We'll need to avoid actions or comments that might serve as triggers. We might have to be sensitive to these things. We might need to, and we will need to, provide just friendship. We'll need to communicate wisely and carefully. We'll need to comfort and encourage. We'll need to help them work through their feelings, whatever those feelings are, good or bad. We'll need to help them with basic functions, because sometimes people who are traumatized can't put one foot in front of the other. And we will also, above all, need to wait for them to trust us. It will not be automatic. People will need to feel safe and emotionally stable in order to learn and begin to function normally. If there's anything you and I are going to have to excel at, it will be to help them emotionally. What about spiritual needs and issues? The final area, fourth area. Well, I wish I could give you good news. But at the beginning, mind sense will be challenging. Isaiah 2, verse 4. Isaiah 2, verse 4. This has been read a few times since the beginning of the feast. But let's remind ourselves of something that's embedded here. A lot of this is really great, you know, great stuff. Word of the Lord going out from Jerusalem, you know, all that, yada, you know, all that. But there's something here that we don't always understand. Again, you find it in the Hebrew, and it's not some big mystery. But it says here in Isaiah 2, verse 4, he, referring to Christ, will judge between the nations. Now, we just go, yeah, judge, rule, teach. No, actually what it means is he will arbitrate. He will settle disputes and controversies. Now, what does that mean? If you have to arbitrate, that means you've got two parties that are knocking heads. Right? And he's going to have to rebuke many people, rebuke strong nations, it says in Micah. So, mindsets will be challenging because, again, even if you've been through a traumatic experience, you will still have human nature. And some of that bad human nature might even be amplified because of everything you've been through. Though Satan and his demons will be bound, people will retain their innate character. But at least they won't be influenced by a continually wrong spirit influence. There will be resistance to God's laws. What do we read in Mr. Weston, opening night? You know, we always go there, Zechariah 14. If the Egyptians don't come up, on them will be no rain. But repentance will be the first step, spiritually speaking. You know, this is where it gets, you know, where the rubber meets the road with everything else we've talked about. Turn to Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Now, this is speaking specifically about Jerusalem and Judah. Again, any of this that we read, we know will expand to the entire world and to all the Gentile nations as well. It's just that you have to remember the context of Zechariah. Zechariah is standing along with Haggai in Jerusalem with the exiles who had returned from Babylon to Judah, who God wanted to build the temple and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And they weren't doing it. So God inspires Haggai and Zechariah to talk about, you need to do this. There needs to be a temple. There needs to be a city. Why? Because 400 years later, 400 to 500 years later, there needed to be a temple in a city for Christ to come to. And so a lot of their prophecies here also talk about what's going to happen after that. So he's pretty much focused on them because he's talking to them. It would be like me focusing on issues we suffer from in America instead of talking about issues in Australia where you don't come from, except for my son-in-law, all right? Or maybe Barbados, Mr. Nieto, right? So he says to them, Zechariah 12, verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced." In other words, what God is talking about is I'm going to begin to work with them through my spirit, just like God begins to work with us as he calls us to soften the heart and mind, to begin to open our minds to what's right versus what's wrong and what we need to do. "And they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Remember, we're talking about those of Judah. What does it say in John 1? Don't turn there. You can look it up later. Christ came to his own and his own rejected him. The Jews rejected one of their own. So it's telling us the time will come at the beginning of the millennium when these people will recognize the very one they rejected was the one who gave his life for them. "And in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadan Rimon in the plain of Megiddo." That was when Josiah died. And the land, it would be kind of like when Abraham Lincoln was assassinated and how our country mourned his death. They're saying they're going to mourn for Christ like that. Probably even more so, of course. "The land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves." Do you understand the difference here? Instead of a national repentance where we all sort of go to the temple and go, "Yes, God, we're sorry for what we've done," we're talking about an individual repentance here. People being, individuals being brought to repentance, true repentance. That's what it's talking about. And what's always interesting is David, Nathan, Levi, Shimei. Who do they represent? King, prophet, priest, common man. It's saying every male, every female, at all levels of society will individually repent. All the families that remain, verse 14, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. Chapter 13, verse 1, going on. "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness." Again, this is where it will begin. And of course, we don't have time to go to all the other prophecies, Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the others, where God says, "I will open your minds and you will loathe yourselves for all your sins." It will begin with the descendants of Israel and then spread to the Gentile nations. So repentance will be where it has to begin. People have to understand they were disobedient. They brought this on themselves. And they need to change. Now, teachable moments will naturally occur as the events of each day occur. We don't need to go there because it's been read a few times. You can jot down again if you want, Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21, right? "Your eyes will see your teachers. You'll hear a word behind you going, 'Do you really want to do that? Are you sure? Should you really go to the right or should you go to the left?'" We won't be telling people what to do. We'll be sort of helping facilitate their thought process. But teachable moments, just like parents with their kids. And teaching will be through close personal interaction, as we've already heard, one-on-one, face-to-face. So where will we need to begin with our spiritual instruction? Where will we begin with reprogramming spiritually? Well, guess what? We'll teach them about God the Father and Jesus Christ, to start with. what they're really like. We'll teach people that they can be trusted, that they're trustworthy, who the real God the Father is, who the real Jesus Christ is, and that they have been lied to about God and Christ all these years. Or educate them because they were completely ignorant about God and Christ. We'll then teach them why everything went wrong. Satan's influence and sin. Where the attitudes of pride and self-centeredness, hostility, hatred, rebellion, and competition come from. That all this stuff they were feeling inside and all the anger and the hatred and hostility, that it was spurred on by the spirit that they were connected to. And how the society became what it did. We'll also have to tell them next that deciding for ourselves what is right and wrong doesn't work. We'll educate them about the two trees. And that obedience, simple obedience to every word of God, is the true source of happiness. We'll have to teach them that. We'll also teach them their purpose, potential, and destiny to become members of the divine family of God. We'll then teach them what their priorities and pursuits ought to be, as opposed to what they were. You know, Satan has a gospel as well. Those who are in my areas or have ever been in my areas know exactly what I say or what I'm talking about when I talk about the six foolish pursuits. Food, drink, sex, entertainment, toys, and status. That's Satan's gospel. He says if you can get all of that, you're going to be happy. How well has that worked for people? Gorge yourself on food. Drink yourself silly. Won't expand on sex. Entertainment. I've got to have Hulu. I've got to have Netflix. I've got to have Prime. I've got to have, got to go to this movie, that movie, every other movie. Toys. I won't ask how many of you have a two-car garage, maybe three-car garage, but have to park your cars outside because they're full of junk. It's the American dream. You buy a bunch of stuff, and then you have no place to put it. Toys. Because toys make you happy, don't they? No, it's irritating, though, when you need something out in the garage, and it's buried behind something else. Right? But also status. Big. Status is big. I'm better than you. I'm smarter than you. I'm more talented than you. It's a big deal, see. So you have to look up to me. And if everybody looks up to me, then I'm happy. That's Satan's gospel. And it's not worked. We'll have to teach people that. We'll have to teach them the Ten Commandments. The statutes, by the way. And the judgments. In the letter and in the spirit. And how they're to be applied physically and spiritually. We will have to teach them how to truly love. What it means to do no harm to others. What it really means to be unconditionally committed to the welfare of others from our hearts. Not because we have to, but because we want to. How much will it take, though, just to get to the point where we teach them these things? Even these things are the basics. But they will be expanded upon, won't they? How much of this do you and I know? How much of this can you and I explain? Got a lot to learn, don't we? What spiritual laws and principles will we need to teach? We'll have to teach the Sabbath and what that's about. The annual holy days, the plan of God, the preparation day, building relationships. We'll have to teach them about the true roles of men and women, their true gender identity, and how well it works when they do it right. We'll have to teach them the proper roles of husband and wife and what those roles picture. Why and how to teach children. How to treat children correctly. We'll have to teach children how and why to obey their parents. We'll have to teach people how to pray, study, meditate, and fast, which is why you and I need to be praying, studying, meditating, and fasting. How can you explain to somebody else how to fast if you're hardly doing it? or you only do it on atonement. And you're so thankful because you have to drive to services, be at services, talk after services, drive home, and spend most of the daylight portion of atonement not really fasting, except going without food. Some of you say, you know, oh, sundown's at, oh, I can't wait. No. The only way you can tell people when they ask you, how do you fast? What do you focus on? What do you spend all that time doing? It's because you've been doing it and you've learned how to fast. My fasting has changed over 45 years. It's completely different than it used to be. I've given some sermons on how to fast, and some of those sermons I would revise. Because as I continue to understand better how to have a more effective fast, I need to give new sermons. See, so when we tell you as pastors, you know, plead with you, pray, study, meditate, fast, it's because someday somebody's going to ask you how to do that. And you won't be able to grab Mr. Harrison or Mr. Stevens or me. I'll be in Barbados. I don't know. I'll be in New Zealand, frankly. That's my favorite spot on the earth. I'll be in New Zealand. I don't know. Mr. Stevens probably be here in North Carolina, right where he wants to be. Mr. Harrison, well, I don't know. Mississippi, Georgia, Texas, there you go. We'll also have to teach them how to properly handle their relationship issues. That's going to be the biggie, because that's really what it's all about in the end, isn't it? This is what we'll have to do. These will be the needs and the issues that we will have to address. Now, does all of this seem like a daunting challenge? Are you completely depleted and wondering if you should crawl out of here on the floor, totally inadequate to the task? I would understand that, but no, it doesn't need to be a daunting challenge. We will have some advantages, a few. The direct and immediate supervision and consultation provided by Jesus Christ. Who could ask for anything more? Immortality and eternal life. Won't it be great when you're not tired anymore? And also the clarity of mind and the fullness of God's own Spirit at work in us. It will be different to have the fullness of the Spirit of God and the clarity of mind to perceive, to think, to assess needs and meet needs. So we will have distinct advantages we don't even have now. But what's the missing component? Is there a missing component? Yep, there is. The training here and now that was designed to be an integral part of the process. The training ground is simple. I'm going to repeat myself from day one. Our homes, our marriages and families, our congregations, our schoolrooms and places of employment, our neighborhoods, our communities, they are all training grounds. Now, you and I get to be here and we're in lecture, but lecture is only a little bit of it, isn't it? It's the lab where it counts. All of these environments are filled, aren't they, with physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual needs and issues, just waiting to be met and addressed. They are perfect, natural environments in which to practice assessing and meeting needs and addressing issues. They were designed by God for that. We have a handbook, a guide, profoundly written and compiled to give us direction, principles, examples, and methods to apply in all these environments. God's written word. It's the instruction manual. It's where we go, where we will need to go to answer questions, to address issues. God knows exactly what he's doing. He's crafted these environments and given us his word. He's given us his Spirit. And he's given us direct access to him to be ready for what is to come. The question for you and me is, are we taking advantage of them? And if so, to what degree are we taking advantage of them? Our time to train for what we will face and need to achieve is right now, right here. So with this in mind, let's be about the business of preparing to build a new civilization in the next age from the ground up.